Good morning again. While we're waiting, this is actually my wife Ann's idea. And I moved a slide that was in the middle up to the front because, and again, I didn't know what Jason was going to preach on today. Today, for those of you who are early, and I'll start again, so you'll hear the intro twice. Today we're talking about the intellectual barrier that people have to Christianity, the wrong ideas about the faith. And so I just thought I'd throw some of these up there. The intellectual barrier is a barrier that people have where they are thinking incorrectly, inaccurately about the Christian faith or about the Bible. And here are just some of them. It's harder to believe in God if you're a trained scientist. That's pretty common. And it's totally not true. And I'll talk about that when we get into it later. Another wrong idea, all religions basically agree. Well, yeah, they agree on one thing, is that the spiritual life is important. But as far as agreement, Theravada Buddhists don't believe there's a God. And people are surprised at that. And religions are quite different. There are so many denominations because the Bible can mean whatever you want it to mean. It can be interpreted so many different ways. I've heard that over the years, many times. The assumption that the reason there are Christian denominations is because the Bible is so hard to interpret and so unclear. And we'll talk about these. This is just sort of a collection of things that I've heard over the years. The decisions about which books should go into the Bible were made by a church council. Totally false. Especially, the Gospels, but the Da Vinci Code, we're still reaping the fruit of the Da Vinci Code after all these years. The Bible is full of contradictions, and which I would agree it's full of difficulties, but outright contradictions, and I don't know if you've ever heard this one, and you ask the person, well, give me an example, and they can't think of any. There are apparent contradictions, so that's true. But contradictions mean that they can't both be true at the same time. One example would be there are two genealogies of Jesus Christ, one in Luke and one in Matthew, right? And they're different. And one simple solution is, well, everybody has two genealogies. You have two genealogies, one from your mother's side and one from your father's side. And Jesus has happened to meet back in time with, of course, Solomon and David. But that's a common one I hear. Another one, the God of the Old Testament is harsh and judgmental, but the God of the New Testament is all about love. Have you heard that before? Maybe you have thought that before. That's a common one, and I think it's totally wrong. You think about the book of Revelation. Is there any judgment in there? A little bit, yep. Who talks more about hell than anybody in the Bible? Jesus Christ does in the Gospels. The main message of the Bible is be a good, loving person. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this when I ask the question, in your opinion, what is the main message of Christianity? And this is what they say. The main message of the Bible is to be a good, loving person. If that were true, then I am in big trouble. As Tim Keller says, the main message of the Bible isn't good advice, it's good news, like we heard today. And that goes for the Old Testament, Israel, as well. They didn't earn their place as covenant people. God willed it so and took the initiative to make a covenant, a unilateral, unconditional covenant with them, not based on what they did. Now, the Mosaic covenant was conditional. But the Abrahamic covenant, when he first said to Abraham, I'll give you a land, people, a nation, and through you all the nations of the world would be blessed, that was a promise. So anyway, that's the God of the Old Testament, by the way. Another one, you get to heaven by being a good person. This is so, so common. And what do you mean by good? Well, being loving and kind and I'll gently say, well, I'm already disqualified because I haven't always been loving and kind. Well, you don't have to be loving and kind all the time. Well, how much of the time? 51%. Well, I'm not sure I even make that. Another one, God forgives people who deserve it. That's like saying, I don't speak a word of English. Or Yogi Berra's, you know, nobody goes there anymore, it's too crowded. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If it's too crowded, a lot of people are going there. So forgiveness is for people who don't deserve it. That's why forgiveness is hard. That's why it was costly. Forgiveness isn't something that you get because you deserve it. The Bible was translated from translations that were translated from translations. Very common, right? Totally not true. Some people, they think that the modern translations are translated from the King James, you know, something like that, and all the ones in between. And that's simply not the case. Okay. Yeah, we could start. I don't see people flooding in because it starts, you know, or waiting to come in because we start at 10:30. So let's go ahead and start, okay? So we're talking about a relational approach to evangelism, to sharing our faith. And I think it's common among believers to feel inadequate or I'm not very good at this. And that's why we're doing this series. And it depends on what you define as this. If it means sharing the gospel message and experiencing that people don't accept it, well, then yeah, I would feel like a failure too. Because most times, people aren't ready to hear the gospel. And when they do hear it even, they have to think about it. Just like, how hard is this message to really believe? It's counterintuitive. It's difficult. People say, well, believing in Christ is too easy. It's not easy for anyone. It's not easy for the Father to give up his Son. It's not easy for the Son to give his life. It's not easy for the believer to think, I have to know that I am a sinner and can in no way rescue myself. I need to believe that I am so bad off, though I'm not as bad as I could be, I'm as bad off as I could be, because I fall short of a holy standard. And everybody does. That's not easy to get a grip. I think I told you about my stepdad who told my mother after watching Case for Christ twice, the Lee Strobel full-length movie about his story, atheist coming to Christ. And after the second viewing, he said to my mom, well, all of my intellectual barriers, the last two intellectual barriers for believing in Christ have fallen. And I assumed, I mean, that was a great moment. My mom called me, so I called Bink, made an appointment with him. We went over, and he was no way ready to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. He didn't think he needed a Savior. So to believe intellectually that Jesus Christ existed, that he died on the cross, even died on the cross for sins and rose from the dead, that person may not know or really be convinced that they need a Savior. Because it does, you have to kind of swallow your pride. Pride will get in the way of putting your trust in Jesus Christ. So it's not easy for anyone. So sharing Christ with people, often we meet with rejection if we share the gospel and they reject it. And many of us, if we ask to raise your hands, I know you've done that. You've shared with other people. And so what this hopefully has been doing is freeing you up to see it as more than just sowing the seed. Because seeing it as a whole operation, a whole agricultural endeavor, is that involves plowing the field. I mean, when you think about all the processes that are involved, and that's the same way in a relationship. And when we come to Christ, we grow in Christ. That's a process, right? Well, I think the Bible wants us to see that coming to Christ is a process. And we'll review some of those passages. So 3 weeks ago, by the way, this is the fourth in a 7-week series. So halfway through this one, we'll be halfway done. So I don't know when that moment would be, but somewhere in the next minutes. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the value of one. So the 1, 2, 3, the numbers mean something. The one means one person is valuable to God. If you're a human being, you are valuable to God. You are made in his image, and he loves you infinitely, and he wants to have an eternal relationship with you. And that's true of every person you're going to see on the roads today or on the freeway. Every person on the news that you disagree with. Well, no, not really. Yeah. Yes, actually, really. They're made in the image of God. Every person that you wouldn't want to necessarily hang out with, they are made in the image of God, and God loves them infinitely and wants to have an eternal love relationship with them. Now, as Calvinists, as Presbyterians, you say, well, what about those? There's the elect. Well, we don't know who's elect and who's not, do we? And so we take this mission, this good news, to the whole world, and we let him do the heavy lifting, and because that is above our pay grade, to decide whether maybe they're not chosen. And God's going, just love them. There will be more rejoicing over one. Remember that wonderful thing? Luke 15. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the two. Remember the two? Did anybody say what one of the principles is? Two principles. What's the first principle? You will get a star if you get this. Process. Very good. And what's a process? Evangelism is a process, because the spiritual journey to Christ is a process, right? Evangelism is a process. Very good. A star. How about the second one? Yes. Leave the results to God. God is responsible for the results. And if you just sort of embrace those, okay, the relationship I had with my unbelieving brother, he's not ready to accept Christ now, but it's a process. The story's not over. Oh, okay. I don't feel like it's a failure. I don't have to feel like nothing's going to happen, because it's a process. And I don't have to be the one responsible for drawing him in to salvation. It's God's role. It's just freeing to me. So the two principles, the journey to Christ is a process, evangelism is a process, therefore, and God is responsible for the results. And we talked about how the process is both from even a person that's hostile to the gospel. Somebody that Jason was talking about today was hostile to the gospel. A rabbi named Saul of Tarsus. And look what happened to him. And just to review, where do we get this idea that it's a process? Even now, Jesus says, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life. He's talking to his disciples right after he had talked to the woman at the well outside the little village of Sychar. Remember that? So that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. So lots of people involved in the same process of seeing these soon-to-be believers, new believers in Sychar. Others have been involved in the process. How God is working in the people on your prayer list right now, we don't know, but we know he is. And because it's not just us. So I pray that a Christian would come around my son, Camden. I pray that somebody would be effective. God, I don't care if I'm not the one involved in seeing him come back to Christ. I just want him to anyway. And so God can use other workers in the field in that same journey. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 3, we see both principles here. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. So servants. As the Lord has assigned to each his own task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. I talked to you about Jesus' own family. I think it's Mark 3:41, where they thought he had gone out of his mind. That's what his family thought about Jesus. After he started his ministry. This wasn't when he was a teenager. This is after he had started his ministry, revealing his messiahship. And another place, John 17, I think it's 17:5, it says, and they, his brothers, were not believing in him. And yet we fast forward to Acts chapter 1, and who's in the upper room praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit? This group of believers, the disciples, and many others, including his mother Mary and his brothers and sisters, I would assume. It says he has both. So some way, their journey to faith happened, and Jesus was really good at what he did. He was a great evangelist, but the journey had to be a process. It was still a process. And I think probably Jesus was a little frustrated. And I remember I told you, if you're a frustrated evangelist, then I'd say, way to go. Because if you're not frustrated, you're probably not involved in it. Because if you're involved longing for somebody to come to Christ and wanting them and wanting to relate to them, then there will be a degree of frustration because God is the one responsible and it's a process. And okay, last week we talked about the first of three. The number three stands for three barriers. And these are barriers that keep people from Christ. And, you know, this is just one way to organize them. But I think it covers a lot of bases. We talked, and the three barriers will be emotional, intellectual, and spiritual. And so today we're going to talk about the intellectual barrier. Next week we're going to talk about the spiritual barrier. And we might push that off another week. But anyway, future, we'll talk about the spiritual barrier. And so last week we talked about the emotional barrier based on bad experiences. So people have bad experiences. I quoted a passage from Bertrand Russell's daughter, who said that he rejected Christianity not because of bad arguments or that it wasn't true, but mainly an emotional reaction to unpleasant Christians that he knew, judgmental Christians that he knew. So how do we break the emotional barrier? We talked about that last week. Pray for them, always pray for them, and love them. And cultivate common ground with them. Remember that? Find where they are. Find a place where you can build a relationship over something that isn't going to make them uncomfortable. So a lot of times Christians think that it's the best thing to invite a non-Christian to come where we're comfortable. And it's not a bad idea if they're not uncomfortable. Like we've invited people to the Christmas Eve concert here for years. They love it. So we're not inviting somebody to come to something they're not comfortable with. But if that's all we're doing is inviting them to our turf and not going to their turf, then we're missing out on a great opportunity. Paul says, I have become all things to all men that by all means I may save some. And so so we break that common ground. You've heard this saying, people, it probably is Young Life, I'm sure Alpha uses it, but people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That is so true. So common ground is shared areas of, shared areas of interest, background, experience, ability, or life situation. And I would say also beliefs. I was part of an interfaith movement called Alliance for Spiritual Community in Orange County here for years. And people say, why are you going to that? Because you're the only believer in there. Even though there were pastors that didn't believe in Christ. Yes, there are those. I was raised in those churches. And there were Hindus and Buddhists and a rabbi from the Aliso Viejo Temple and all sorts of other groups. And people say, what do you have in common with them? Well, we all eat. We breathe oxygen. We have troubles. We're all human. And we think that it's important to talk about the spiritual component of life. And that's even ideologically something we have in common. Now, past that, it got pretty diverse. But that's why I'm there. They thought it was worth talking about spiritual things. I do too. So that was the common ground. And so cultivating the common ground can really pique the interest, I think, grow the relationship, and so an unbeliever can be more of a seeker because of you, because of the love you share. And I should say every once in a while, probably you are recipients of this love. If you're sitting here today as a believer in Christ, you were recipients of someone's love that found common ground with you, spent time with you, loved you. Whether it was in your family, that's obvious. They loved you even when you weren't lovable as a kid. And or if you came to Christ as an adult, it's probably someone was involved in your life, right? Somebody, and they thought you were worth it. They valued you. The second barrier is what we're going to talk about today, the intellectual barrier, based on bad information. And here's where this list came in. Oh, I want to back up. I want to share something about this one. It's harder to believe in God if you're a trained scientist. I think the word on the street is that the more degrees you have in the sciences, the less apt you are to be a person of faith. Have you thought that or heard that before? It's really, well, I thank the Lord for science, like the social sciences even. There's a woman named Elaine Howard Eklund. She's the Herbert S. Autry Chair in Social Sciences, Professor of Sociology, and Director of the Religion and Public Life Program at Rice University in Houston. She published a work called Science Versus Religion, What Scientists Really Think, published by Oxford Press. I'll just read what John Hopper writes about her. An expert in the relationship between science and faith, Eklund completed an extensive survey of 1,700 elite scientists at the nation's top research universities and personally interviewed 275 of them from 2005 to 2008. She found that only 15% of scientists see science and religion fundamentally at odds with one another. 15%. I think most people think it's the reverse, right? That 15% have faith. Well, they're the exception. But no, actually, it's the reverse. And she went further to say, and the reasons that they didn't believe had nothing to do with the facts or science. Research discoveries or what had nothing to do with that. Had to do with whether they were raised in a religious home or not. That was the first one. They were all reasons that had nothing to do with science. And yet, you hear it on TV all the time. I believe in science. You know, Nacho Libre, if you ever watched that. Any young people in the room who have seen Nacho Libre, you know, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. As if you can't believe in God and believe in science at the same time. After 4 years of research, at least one thing became clear. Much of what we believe about the faith lives of elite scientists is wrong. The insurmountable hostility between science and religion is a caricature, a thought cliche, perhaps useful as a satire on groupthink, but hardly representative of reality. I thought that was really interesting. Finally, you get some actual survey results that actually answers the question, so is it difficult if you're a scientist to have a faith? And the answer is no. Not because it's science. So I went through some of these earlier, but I'll just go through them again, the questions. And this is wrong information. It's interesting how, again, Jason's message is on how Paul's right off the bat says, I can't believe you're believing this stuff. So I had I remember at a retreat where we had open forums. It was a ski retreat for a week at Vail, Colorado, because somebody who owned the large condominium said, you can have it if you bring non-Christian guests and have discussions. So we did that. I did that for like 15 years. It was amazing how much the process could almost be accelerated because you're enjoying life like that together and having open forum discussions every night. And I remember having a discussion with the guy I brought, who was an atheist, and we were talking about how everybody is right, he said. And I said, but don't you think I'm wrong? He says, I'm not going to say that. But you don't think I'm right about Christ being the only way and the only Savior. He says, no, I don't think that's right. But so you think I'm wrong? He says, I'm not going to say that. but you do think I'm wrong. Well, I'm not going to say what I don't want to say. It was hard for him to say, you're wrong. Because in this world, it's like, no, you don't dare say that, right? And yet we do. Like if my daughter comes home and says, I'm a worthless piece of junk, I would say, no, honey, you're wrong. You are valuable to God. If I were to ask you, so how many kids do you have? And you say, I have 4 kids. I say, so you have 7 kids. No. I have 4. So you're saying I'm wrong? You say, yes. We use it all the time. We are discerning, and we, you know, when something's just not true, if you find yourself ever disagreeing with somebody, it's because you think they're wrong, right? Anybody married here? Yep. Yeah, and so, but it's hard in this society to say you're wrong about the upper story stuff, God and stuff. And why is it? Why is it that the rules change when you're talking about God, but they're very strict when you're building a bridge? You can say, I'd like that bridge to be built by somebody who understands the laws of physics, right? So all religions don't basically agree. There are so many denominations because the Bible can mean whatever you want it to mean. It can be interpreted in so many different ways. Well, that's true. There are differences. But what I tell them is that the three great branches of Christianity, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant, all come from the same trunk. They all have the same one Bible, 2 Testaments, believe in 3 creeds, including the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed. They are aligned with 4 of the church councils, and for 5 centuries, they agreed before they split. That's a pretty thick trunk right there. We all came, sprang from, and why is that? Because the main things in the Bible are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. The focus on the main things, the churches have never disagreed with. As long as you see the Bible as authoritative, it's amazing the agreement. That's why Billy Graham could have all those different denominational leaders sitting on the stage with him at a crusade, because everybody agreed with the main things. What Jason was preaching about today, what Paul was teaching in Galatians. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. How we should govern ourselves, what kind of music should we have, when should we meet exactly, how long should our service be, whether you should baptize by dunking or sprinkling. You know, all those things are really not the main things, are they? But the main things about who Jesus is and what he did for us and who God is as Trinity, and he rose from the dead bodily, those things are main things. So anyway, that's how I kind of answer that if they're asking. The decisions about which book should go into the Bible were made by church council. That's not true at all. How do we know? We have 2 very articulate writers who were eyewitnesses, Athanasius and Eusebius, that were there at the council. And it wasn't even an agenda item to choose which books of the Bible go in the Bible. Simply not true. The Bible is full of contradictions. Again, you know, which ones do you mean? Let's talk about them. The God of the Old Testament is harsh and judgmental, but the God of the New Testament is all about love. It's not true. Professor at Wheaton, Sam Schultz, was my Old Testament teacher. Anybody have Samuel Schultz? Did you? And he wrote the book called Deuteronomy, the Gospel of Love. And it's so true. I have a recording of Richard Dreyfuss playing Moses, the voice of Moses, reading Deuteronomy as if he's aged Moses. It is gripping. You just hear the love of God come out through Deuteronomy and the God of the Old Testament. The main message of the Bible is be a good, loving person. No, the main message of the Bible is because you aren't, yet I love you and I covenant with you that you would be my child and that you together would be the family of God. That's the main message of the Bible, Old and New Testament. You get to heaven by being a good person. Obviously, that's not true. If that were the case, none of us would make it. God forgives people who deserve it. No, that's a self-evident falsehood because the definition of forgiveness. Forgive somebody even though they aren't good, even though they don't deserve it. A lot of people, I've talked to so many people who say, I just can't believe that God will love me. I don't believe I deserve his forgiveness. I get to tell them, well, I don't either. Nobody does. That's the thing about forgiveness, is you don't get it because you deserve it. You get it because you don't. The only qualification for becoming a believer in Christ is to know that you're not qualified. That's the basic message, to repent of our self-righteous attitude toward God, that somehow we can measure up. And it's so freeing. The Bible was translated from we know that's not true. Yep. Just an illustration, when the King James writers, the translators in 1611 produced the King James Bible, they had only 6 Greek copies of the New Testament provided by Erasmus. And now, new translation, like ESV, for instance, there are 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Before, the oldest manuscript that they had, the oldest manuscript that the King James translators had, was dated to about the year 1000 CE, AD. 1000, almost 1,000 years after Christ. And now we have a fragment that you can go see in the Manchester Library in England of the Gospel of John that's dated 125 CE. And we have about 40 that are dated under 200 years old. That's amazing. None of the other works of antiquity have anything close to that. And so you see how this is, it's not translated from translations, it's translated from the oldest, best manuscripts that we have. We know better now what Jesus said and did, for sure, than we did 40 years ago. Certainly better than we did 200 years ago. But you take any bad New Testament Greek manuscript, and you still can get saved from it. It still has the gospel. It still has the main message. It doesn't change, no matter all the variant readings. We have about 105% of the New Testament, because there have been little bits that scribes have added. But if you put two teams together, and this is from Mark Roberts, who was our pastor at Irvine, who has a PhD from Harvard in Christian history. He said if you took two independent teams of textual critics, and they had to decide independently which text was original, it would be 99.5% the same. Because it's so many of the variant readings are misspellings. Some are just obvious mistakes, et cetera. And you end up with maybe just 0.5% that are kind of in question, none of which change or dilute or compromise the message. Yeah. Isn't that encouraging? Yeah. Look at 2 Timothy. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Oops. Not quarrelsome. I know that it's turning into an argument when I start to get mad. And when that happens, I think that's when it turns from just a discussion, a conversation, into an argument, into a quarrel. And sometimes just physically, the hairs on the back of my neck, I can just feel myself reacting. But here, it must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Why? Because it's a process. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. So who's responsible for the results? That God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We're going to talk about this more when we talk about the spiritual barrier, how a non-Christian, an unbeliever, isn't the enemy, but they're the victim of an enemy. And I think we should have compassion for them as God had compassion on us. Isn't that an interesting passage? It has so much in there. The dynamic of the social relationship, the kind of the attitude and attributes of our reaction to people. But words like patience and with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them. Do we know that God's going to save them? No. But we're going to act as if he will, because God loves them. We looked at this last week. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. By the way, I after last week's discussion, I wondered, what is seasoned? What does that verb mean? And it's it's what it means is season, like we season food. The basic meaning, to make it more interesting. Isn't that interesting? That's why we use seasoning, right? To make our food more interesting. And that's how our conversation should be. And we talked about that some before. Gracious, seasoned with salt. And notice that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So there's a conversation going. You're responding to them. So this says to me more, a sales approach would say, I have an agenda that I need to present the gospel to them in this meeting. And by the end of this hour, I will have presented the gospel. That's a different approach than this. This approach says, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to see what happens. I'm going to pray for open doors. I'm going to be prepared to run into anything. In a way, I'm going to abandon my more technical agenda as to what's going to happen in this meeting. And if by the end of the meeting they want to have a second conversation, that's huge. Because I've sure had a lot of meetings in my early days in ministry after I came to Christ where my agenda was to share the gospel. And it was a wonderful first conversation, and there were no second conversations. I don't want to go there again, they would say, because I thought that I was responsible. But I'm responsible to love them, to pray for them, to be Christ-like to them, to be ready to give the truth, to know the truth, to be able to express the truth, et cetera, if the door opens. Now, this is kind of the main passage for the intellectual barrier in a way. The word apologetics comes from this passage. Apologetics is a weird word, isn't it? Apologetics. It doesn't mean to apologize or anything. It means to give a legal defense, to give a defense, make a case for. And look where it comes. He says, now who is there to harm you? So Peter's talking to people who are suffering, probably under Emperor Nero's reign. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone. And that word defense is apologia or apologia. That's the word legal defense. Make a defense. That's from what apologetics comes from. To anyone who asks you, notice that, asks you for a reason, for the hope that's in you. And notice it's a reason for the hope, not the faith. Reason for the hope. What does hope have? What is the difference? Just any ideas. What is the difference between faith and hope? Just maybe an aspect maybe that's different about hope from faith. Anybody? Yes, yes. Yeah, I think hope has that future component, right? We're looking forward. We're looking forward to something. Yeah, I think so. It's not just, I hope he's coming back, but it's like waiting for a bus that you know is here every day. I know the bus is coming. I know Christ is coming. Yeah, it's that future hope, that assurance. And in the midst of suffering, that changes everything, right? Anybody else have a comment about hope?
Hope has an element of certainty.
Yes, certainty.
With the bus, I mean, it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen and the circumstances, but
it's going to happen. That's right. That's what hope is. So it's different than the idiomatic use we use of hope, right? Well, are you going to get to go see your kids this year? I hope so, but it's not looking good. So this is kind of the opposite. This is, no, I'm looking forward to it. So they in the midst of suffering, the people see this life of hope. Why aren't you down? Why can you still be grateful? Why can you still have joy? Even in the midst of your struggle and your husband has just been arrested and is in prison, how can you have hope that things are eventually going to get better? Because they are going to eventually get better, because God's promises are true and dependable. Well, how can you believe that? And to be able to explain that is what is saying we should be able to do. And part of it is explaining it by telling our own story. This is what I've experienced in my own life, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And part of it is explaining the reasons why it seems to make sense that if there's a universe, the question is, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is the universe here? And especially now that the consensus among scientists is that the standard Big Bang model is true, then the universe has a beginning, which aligns with the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning. So, and some people don't know that. People think that, again, scientists are over here and faith is over here. But it's easier to believe because of scientific discoveries now than it was. So to be able to be explaining some of that. But even if you don't know the answers to that, work on the answers. There are books like the Orange Book that's going around, or a book by Tim Keller, Reason for God, or Making Sense of God, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis and his works. You know, there's so many good things out there. Websites, podcasts, a great one called Unbelievable, which actually you can hear. And it's great for non-believers, too, because you hear both sides. And there's so many good resources. So be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let me show an example of what this might look like. In Acts 17, there's a lot of text up here, but I hope you can still read it and follow along, and we'll do some Bible study together, okay? We'll look at this chapter. This is about starting halfway at verse 16 in Acts 17. So Paul has moved from Philippi through Berea to Thessalonica, or Thessalonica and Berea, but I think Berea, Thessalonica, and then he has to escape because of Jewish hostility toward him. He escapes. He leaves his pals, I think Titus and Silas, there, and he says, I'm going to go on to Athens. So he spends some time in Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, the Spirit was provoked within him. Some versions, if you want to look him up in your own Bible, see what other versions say, but some say his spirit was agitated, or he was agitated within. And why was he agitated? It sounds like an emotional reaction, doesn't it? He was provoked within, even angry, perhaps. Why? Because he saw the city was full of idols. So, what did he do? He reasoned. The Greek word is dialego, dialogue. He reasoned, he conversed, he had a back and forth with people. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day. Notice he's talking to Jews and Gentiles. I become all things to all people. He's not staying away from those Gentiles. He's with all people. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You sound like a very interesting speaker for our group. Do you ever do speaking opportunities? There may be a place for you here. We'd like to hear more, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Wow. So they're kind of looking for somebody like this stranger to come in who's got these new ideas. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Now remember, he was agitated at their religion. He was agitated. And you think, how agitated can an Orthodox Jewish rabbi be in the midst of a bunch of idols? Shouldn't even be there. I mean, that's what the Talmud would say, which is the layer of teaching above the Torah, the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible. You know, it's that layer of rabbinical teaching. You should never even come close. I've been in Jerusalem before. Many of you have too. Remember walking by Orthodox Jews and they'll hold up a notebook to their face because they don't even want to look on you and be defiled. I remember at the Western Wall, there's a cute family, a young woman, the father was apparently up praying at the wall. She was there. And I just said, do you mind if I take a picture of the family? She was horrified. The look on her face was, she was terrified. And I felt so bad. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And I just went away. But she wasn't to talk to me. Imagine the woman at the well then when Jesus said, could you give me a drink? Just amazing. Okay, so what did he do? He's so agitated. This is so counter what he believes. And what does he do? He finds common ground. I perceive that in every way you are very religious. See, you are religious people. Which is, you know, beyond that, it's going to be really different. But I see you're very religious. I found also, let's see, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See how he's looking for some starting point, some common ground. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He's not saying, you dirty Gentiles, God has separated far from you. He says, God is so near you. And does he, how much scripture has he quoted so far? None. But he's talked about nature because that's where they are. So they're polytheists. They have many gods. They don't believe in a universe. They believe in a multiverse laterally, each god having a different jurisdiction over their part of the world. That's why polytheists never came up with scientific method. Why? Because you couldn't assume that there was a general universal order to things that could be discovered. Because there is no general order maker. There are all these different little tribal gods that have jurisdiction only over their area. And so you learn the magic, you learn the way, the feng shui, if you will, of how these gods operate. And you get in line. And what he's saying is, no, the unknown God is the God who made everything. So he's starting from nature and arguing from nature. And that's where you start with somebody who doesn't have the same belief about a theistic concept of God. You don't start with scripture, you start with nature. And you start in discussion and you find common ground, and that's what he's doing. I remember in a discussion at the treatment center where I used to go and lead like these Q&A sessions, I say, so who has a question? And a guy who was angry, using profanity, basically said how mad he was at God and basically was cussing out God, so angry because he says, because I've prayed to him, he's never been there, I've suffered, I lost this, I lost this, I lost this. And of course he had to escape in drugs. He says, I hate God. And I was praying all along, God, give me something common ground. And the first thing I said after he was done taking a breath, he sat down. I said, so what's your name, Tom? So Tom, you're not an atheist. He said, what? You're not an atheist. You believe in God. And you're mad at God, but you believe there's a God. And he says, well, I guess I do. And to me, that was together then, I said, you know, I've wondered why God allows things to happen too. In my own life, I've been disappointed with how I feel like life has gone, where we prayed for this and we didn't get that, where we longed for some relief about this and we didn't get it. So I've been disappointed too. And so that started the conversation. I didn't start by saying, you're wrong. Remember how agitated Paul was toward these people. And yet how he says, I see from many ways that you're all these idols, that you're very religious. That's an amazing, gentle diplomatic approach to getting into the conversation. So let's read on. Perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Okay, the last part of the passage. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's a quote from Scripture. No, it's not. It's a quote from Epimenides of Crete. It's a quote from their poet, Finding Common Ground. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. That's from Aretus of Soli in Cilicia. You know where Aretus lived? He lived in the same province as Tarsus is in southeastern now Turkey. So Paul knows about these writers, these classic writers, and he quotes them. It's like you're talking to somebody, and I've heard people who are really, really talking to like kids my age in their 30s, and they say, you know that Seinfeld episode where this happens? I said, oh, yeah. Well, it's kind of like that. I said, oh, I understand now. quoting the culture, as long as you don't compromise your morals or your message, you're finding common ground, and that's what he's doing here. I just think that's really cool. See if he quotes Scripture ever in this, okay? For we are indeed his offspring, being then God's offspring. Remember, he just quoted Aretus. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So if we're his offspring, it takes one to make one. It takes a personal being to make a personal being. It's not stone. It's not something other than human. It's something beyond human. And I think it's an allusion to how we are in his image. An image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he was, which basically means, metanoia means changing your mind. And it often impacts your behavior, of course, but it happens in here first. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And who's he talking about? Jesus, right. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's about as far as he gets. Because being risen from the dead was something not only the Jews didn't expect the Messiah to rise from the dead. They expected resurrection from the dead to happen at the end of time. All people will be resurrected. That's Daniel 12. But they didn't expect the Messiah to be raised from the dead in the middle of time. And the Gentiles found it even more weird and abhorrent, the idea that you could die and be raised from the dead. So that's more remarkable than that. What's the story that the gospel writers persisted in telling, that Paul persisted in telling, that Jesus rose from the dead? If they're trying to make up a religion that's going to be easy to be received, they're going about it the wrong way. But they're telling that because that's how they saw it happen. They saw the risen Jesus. So I think that's pretty cool. But look at their reaction. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Pretty neat, huh? So here's Paul, the Jewish rabbi, not quoting Hebrew scriptures once. Does he give the gospel? Where's the gospel? He's risen from the dead, this one. But where is his death for us? What we celebrated at communion today, where is that? That he died for us as our Savior. It's not in there. Sometimes it's not the right time to share the gospel. And that frees us up too. Well, when is it the right time? Well, when they ask or when the door opens, you will know. You will know when that happens. And it happens because I think the Holy Spirit works from the inside of a person. I think a lot in answer to our prayers, the Holy Spirit's working on the inside, and the love of God through us is working on the outside, which is piercing into their hearts. So they may be hostile to the gospel in their minds, but they're vulnerable to the music of the gospel in their hearts. And I remember the Jewish attorney who came to that Vail trip 3 times. I've told you about him, I think. And when he gave his testimony of how he came to Christ, he doesn't say, well, Don Barclay was just a genius. He had so many great answers for all my questions. And I had so many questions, and Don just walked me through it. He's so patient. You know what he said? He said, I felt the love of God in Don and the people that he introduced me to. And that he's the one who said after the first open forum, he said you could cut the love in the room with a knife. He was moved by love. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so you go where people are. And remember, James's definition of wisdom, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive. Remember, I told you some versions say willing to yield or willingness to yield. That's amazing that it's not a debate where we're seeking to win the argument. Where it's a relationship where we're seeking to win the person. And full of mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Well, he said that, and I had to come back with this. No, mercy says, even though he deserved some sort of rebuke for what he said, no, mercy is saying, I didn't give it to him. I'm not going to answer everything that I think is wrong. I'm going to have to pick and choose. And the goal is that this person is drawn to Christ, not that I win the argument. So finally, what do I do about all this? Well, bottom line first is be intentional about a person in your life who needs Christ. One person. Put their name into your prayers. We talked about that last time. Put their name into your prayers. Talk to people, talk to God about people before you talk to people about God. I didn't make that up, by the way. I think probably Billy Graham said that. Put them into their name into your prayers and into your schedule. Get some time with them. Just simple time. The first assignment in training the people that we're training to do lifestyle evangelism, the first assignment is go have coffee with them. Or if they don't like coffee, go have tea with them. Go have some social thing. And a lot of times, is that it? Are we supposed to like try to talk about spiritual things? Nope. Pray that doors would open, but go with a plan to just spend time with them and get to know them. And that's the assignment well accomplished. Go be with them. Spend time with them. Remember your prayer list and your schedule. So how should I talk about spiritual things? Remember two principles. It's a process, and God is responsible for the results. Be patient. Pray for open doors. Asking them about their background and beliefs. Yesterday I invited two of our neighbors. They're both Jewish, both non-religious Jews, that both say they're agnostic. One says I'm sort of into spirituality, but they're Jewish ethnically. And both educated, and I didn't know what she. I knew what the male friend was, but I didn't know what she was. So I just said, "Hey, and what's your background?" And she didn't hesitate at all. I said, "I'm Jewish, but agnostic. I kind of believe in spiritual. In spiritualism, that sort of thing." I said, "Well, thanks. Yeah, that's interesting. Well, love to have you come to our discussion." But I don't find people put off by. I've never asked you about your background, your spiritual background. Were you raised in a church background or religious background of some kind? Just to find out. And then listen. We're going to talk more about that next week, listening. Listening is hard, as you know. And don't argue ever. Ever, ever, ever. Discover common ground. What do you hold in common? And can start there. If they don't believe the Bible's true, well, you don't start there. What do they believe about the universe? Do you believe that there was how do you think the universe came about? Oh, I think there's a God who made everything. Oh, yeah, I do too. Yeah. Have you always believed that? Where did you learn that? Well, it's just obvious that somebody might say, I learned it from day one in the synagogue I used to go to with my family. You learn more about them. Be patient and pray for open doors. Did we see that before? Yes, because that's just constant. Be patient and pray for open doors because it's a process and because God is responsible. And then be ready. to tell your story or to share the gospel or to answer their questions. And then be patient and pray for open doors. Because it's a process, it really is. And God's really responsible for the results. And we get the privilege of being a part of it. And we can relax, we can take a deep breath, we can enjoy our friends. And I went yesterday to invite two couples to this open forum series in our old neighborhood. I hadn't been there for maybe a year. And I get out of my car and a car drives up. There are Korean neighbors. He doesn't speak much English. They stopped in the middle of the street, got out of the car, and she come and just threw her arms around me. He got out of the car and came and threw his arms around me too. We just, you know, the relationship was built back when we didn't know where they were spiritually. Turns out she's a very strong believer, speaks better English too. He was not, she said. Well, he had severe back pains and then surgery. And I just went like with this one time. I said, like that. And so when he came back, are you doing okay? He said, like this. So he's communicating. And this relationship developed even without a lot of words because we cared. And so I brought up spiritual things with my hands, and he received it because he needed hope. And so it was fun to see them yesterday. And inviting our Muslim friends to the thing, he says, oh, yes, I'll be there. And we embraced at the end. By the way, he prays for our family every morning still, which is amazing. He always says, how are the tweens? How are the tweens? We have two twin sons. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the freedom we have in Christ and in the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to maintain our salvation, that it's all you, that the Holy Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption because we are your children. And we are permanently the family of God forever and ever. And we thank you so much. Someday we'll see face to face what we have imagined, what we get glimpses of, mostly in the love and the faces of those around here. We thank you so much for loving us so much. Help us, Lord, to be loving to others outside the church. And Lord, draw them in. We pray, Lord, that the season would be one where we are trusting you and waiting patiently and involved with them, loving them, even as you hung out with people who didn't believe. And so, Lord, use us, we pray, as your servants. And we thank you for the privilege of being your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.